He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Would you join me in the reading of that verse of Scripture? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It is important for us to compare and to contrast John chapter 3, verse 33, where it says, He that hath received his Christ testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. And compare that with 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. The second part of the verse says, He that believeth not God hath made him, that is God, to be a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So we have to face this fact, that God has given to us, through many human witnesses, the truth that Jesus is God come in the flesh, and that through him we have everlasting life. Jesus himself gave witness to this fact. God inspired men to write the Holy Scripture, and these sacred scriptures, the writings inspired by God, give witness to the fact that Jesus is God, and that as we receive him, we receive eternal life, the life of God. Therefore, as we come to verse 36 of this chapter, we have the crucial issue set before us concerning this witness. We are ultimately either going to say, I believe God. God is true. He is a credible witness. I believe what he is saying, and therefore I respond to what he is saying. Or we are going to say that God is a liar. I can't believe God. He's not credible, and therefore I will not accept his witness. Is God true? Is God a liar? Upon our determination of that question rests our eternal destiny, because the witness is here very simple and very clear. Two things then I set before you this morning. The blessed ones, in the first part of John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. This describes the blessed ones, and God wishes to bless all. On the other hand, in the second part of the chapter, of the verse, I should say, we find the hopeless ones, ones who have no hope at all. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The blessed ones and the hopeless ones. And may I point out to you that each and every one of us this morning are found in John 3, 36. You are somewhere in that verse. You are either in the first part of that verse, blessed of God now because of your faith in Jesus Christ, or you are in the last part of that verse, hopeless and without any future, either now or for eternity. There's no middle class. There's no other possibility other than to be blessed of God or to be absolutely without hope. Let's just think of that then. Think of the fact that I, listening this morning, am somewhere in that verse. If I don't find myself in the first part, I'm in the second part. Either one or the other, I must be. Blessed or without hope. Let us consider then the first part of the verse. The blessed ones. Notice their condition as described here. He that believeth on the Son. The words I want to center my attention on are the words believeth on. Notice the scripture does not say he that believeth about the Son. Again and again I go back to this as I interact with people day in and day out. But it is so essential. Lots of times people say, well, I've always believed in Jesus. What they really mean is, they've always believed about Jesus. This verse does not say that believing about Jesus gives us eternal blessing. Rather, it says, he that believeth on the Son. A vast difference between believing about and believing on. To believe about means that I give mental acceptance to the facts that are presented, but I do not act upon them. I make no commitment on the basis of that which I have agreed to be valid and true. To believe on means that I act upon that which I know to be true. Have you acted upon that which you know to be true? The word believeth on implies trusts. It implies rests upon. To just rest myself upon Jesus Christ and thereby in Him have salvation. Let me try and illustrate this for you if I can. Just recently, as you know, we were in California, and during that period of time, we're in the San Francisco area. And friends were kind enough to show us around that very tourist-oriented city, which we enjoyed very much. As we got downtown, we came to the large hotels, which again are very tourist-oriented. And on the outside of at least one of these hotels, I think it was the Regal Hotel, there is an elevator. Now, of course, you and I are very accustomed to riding in elevators inside a building. And we get inside the elevator and we don't see anything else outside of the four walls of the elevator or the ceiling or the floor or whoever is in the elevator. And although some of us get sort of squeezy feelings in our stomachs, butterflies and things because of the going up and the going down situation, it's not essentially too difficult a situation to handle. But here now is an elevator on the outside of the building. And it was entirely enclosed with glass. And so one entered the hotel, went through the lobbies and into the elevator. Stepping into the elevator, one was at the lower levels and looking out on the streets of San Francisco. But then the elevator started to go up. And you got the experience that people must have who climb the outside of buildings. You had the human fly experience that you were clinging tenaciously for life to the outside of that building. And as you dared to look down and the people were getting smaller and smaller and the cars were becoming midget and so on, the experience became all the more terrifying. And as I was hanging on inside the elevator for dear life, as if that would help, and looking out at everything that was happening, I indeed had a sort of a fright kind of experience. And I turned to say to Elsie, "Wow, isn't this something?" And she wasn't there. I wondered if she had gotten into the elevator at all. But here, cowering back over in the corner, Elsie was trying to handle this trip up the outside of the Regal Hotel in San Francisco. However, although she was not enjoying the trip, she was safe and secure because she had committed herself, perhaps unknowingly, as to the fright that would result to this trip up the outside of the building in the elevator. So it is important, you see, not only to see that this elevator transports people up and down to the roof garden on the top of the hotel, but in order to indeed be transported from the lower level to the roof garden, one must get into this elevator, trust and commit oneself to this apparatus, even though it may be, on the testimony of others, a frightening and difficult experience. I know that all you gals will have difficulty with it now should you go to San Francisco after I've told you this morning. But you see the difference between believing about the apparatus and committing oneself to it. Now, in exactly the same way in this verse, we have very simply suggested that which I'm trying to illustrate. We must not only know about, believe about Jesus Christ, accept the creed about Jesus Christ, say, yes, that's what I believe, in a mental assent kind of a manner. But we must have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son. You see, that is the one. So the blessed ones are ones who trust themselves to Jesus Christ, who commit themselves to Jesus Christ, who have come to rest upon Jesus Christ. The question then suggests itself. Have each and every one of you come to that specific point in your own lifetime when you have committed yourself in faith to Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? That, of course, brings us to the second word, which I have here as the object of faith for the blessed ones. Their condition, they trust, they commit, they rest. The object of their faith is vitally important, because faith is only as good as its object. We may trust in something that in fact is very flimsy and is not capable of doing that which it is purported to be able to do. And our faith is misplaced. We have many people in the realm of financial dealings, for example, and in many other realms who place their faith in ones who are telling them certain things about certain transactions, but they find that their faith has been misplaced. So the object of faith and trust is vital and important. He that believeth on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one whom we trust in and rely upon and rest in is the Lord Jesus. Not good works. And yet how oft, as I interact with my fellow men, I find them saying, well, I'm trying to do the best I can. I'm trying to live a good life. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to live by the Golden Rule. I'm trying to do all that's expected of me as a citizen, as a neighbor, as a father, as a husband. I'm doing the best that I can. Yes, but the best that I can do is not sufficient. And until I come to the point where I repent of self-effort, whether it be moral works or religious works, until I come to that point where I turn from self-effort and rest upon someone other than myself, I rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that point in time, I do not have everlasting life. God cannot give me everlasting life, because everlasting life is not achieved through human effort or human merit at all. A number of years ago, after being away for a period of time, I returned home with a couple of large suitcases. And the family, of course, met me as we came to the door, and we got in and said our hellos and so on. And Ron was just a little shaver at that time, and I had a great big suitcase that was almost as tall as he was. And he said, Daddy, let me take the suitcase. And I said, well, you can't carry it, Ron. And I said, I want to take it upstairs and we'll get it unpacked. And he says, well, I'll take it upstairs for you, in his own little way of talking at that time. And I said, well, you can't possibly carry it upstairs. And so we were going back and forth, that he wanted to me take the suitcase, and I was telling him that he couldn't take the suitcase. And then I suddenly got a, you know, one of those inspirations where the light goes on, and I realized that he had a lot of me in him, and that it wouldn't do any good to stand there and argue about the situation. So I said to him, okay, go ahead. And so he got his hand on it, and he gave a tug, and of course nothing happened. He put his other hand on it and gave a double tug, and nothing happened. And then he strained and pulled and grunted and everything else, and he couldn't, of course, get the suitcase off the floor. And I said, let me help you. And so I grabbed a hold of it with him, and together we took it upstairs, and he was happy that he had helped me do the job that he had found out that he could not do himself. But he had to experience the fact that he could not do it. And he came to the end of that and accepted help in connection with the problem. We need to come to the point in our lives when we realize we cannot achieve our salvation in any way, shape, or form apart from God's enablement, apart from the salvation of God, apart from the help of God. And so we must come to the point where we say, God, I can't handle it. I can't do it. I can't make it. I can't get to heaven on a do-it-yourself kit. I need you. In fact, I recognize now that you are the Savior, potentially the Savior of the world. And Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior now. I want you to come in and take my life and to deliver me from the consequences of my sins and to bring your blessing and your fullness and your richness into my life experience. So the object of faith, vitally important, not ourselves in any way, shape, or form, but Jesus Christ, the Lord of this universe. The third thing is possession. He that believeth on the Son hath. Now, an old Scottish lady, I understand, was asked by a great theologian one time if she knew what the word hath meant. And she said, yes, it means I've got it. And that exactly is what the word hath means. I have it, and I continue to have it. I've got it. I'm in the possession of it. If you don't have it now, then you don't have it. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of people talk about the by and by. They talk about that heavenly shore. They talk about that wonderful time when everything's going to be all right and they're going to be in heaven, but they don't know that they have that salvation now. And if you don't have it now, you don't have it. Do you understand? A person who is saved, a person who is a child of God, a person whose sins are forgiven, a person who's on the way to heaven, has got it. He knows it. He's experiencing it. He's rejoicing in it. He's thankful about it. He has the possession of it now. Do you see? Eternal life is not what I will get someday, somewhere, by and by. It is what I have now, and I always will have it, because I have it now, receiving it as a gift of God's grace. So, I've got it. Do you have it? Shortly, our whole community is going to be bombarded with the idea, I found it. Have you found it? What? New life in Jesus Christ. Are you this morning in the possession of the salvation of God, which He offers to you through Jesus Christ? Well, that brings us to the fourth word, and that word is blessing. And that blessing is involved in the two little words of our text, everlasting life. Now, the word everlasting speaks of quantity, speaks of how much, speaks of how long. It tells us that this life which we now possess, this life which God has imparted to us, His life that He has given to us, is forever. It will never end. And that's what's so exciting about a Christian death. Because it's not a lessening of life, as a matter of fact, it is an increasing of life. It is a release into a further dimension of life. And then again to await the resurrection when the fullness of life will be realized. And so everlasting life is life in God, that is communion, fellowship, relationship that I have with the eternal God of this universe, which I have now and will never, ever end. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That doesn't just mean up until we commit a sin. That just doesn't mean up until I die. That just doesn't mean anything temporary or conditional at all. That means exactly what it says, I will never leave you. And He has promised to walk with us all the way through the valley of death and bring us into the Father's mansions above. It is everlasting quantity. But it is also quality. Life. Life. You know, everyone is going to exist eternally. There's no such a thing in the Bible, after a person is born, that is, there's no such a thing as a person ceasing to exist from that moment on. He may be disembodied, that is, leave his body, soul and spirit leave the body, but he is not annihilated. He is not destroyed. There is no such time in the future either, contrary to some teaching, when God will give everybody a second chance. And then if they accept, they'll get in. And if they don't accept, then they will be wiped out. Then they will be annihilated. Then they will be destroyed. Then they will cease to be. This is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And so life is something more than existence. All will exist forever. Some blessed. Some hopeless. So life speaks of quality, not just existence. It speaks of a quality of existence. Life, 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 everlasting life. Knowing God, fulfilling the greatest dimension of your personality, of your personhood. You have a body, you have a soul, But you also have a spirit by which you can know God, by which you can relate to God, who is a spirit, relating to you in the spirit realm of your being. And then through that, making meaningful the whole of your personhood. God wants to bring you alive into a whole new kind of living. He doesn't want you human beings, whom he made in his image, to merely live 70 years of life on a sort of a refined animal kind of living. He wants to bring you to a new dimension of living, a God kind of living, a God-controlled living, a God-oriented living, a God-filled kind of life. Let me illustrate it for you. A number of years ago, as you well know by this time, in the days of World War II, I found it a privilege and joy to serve my country during those troublous years. And I took my training down in Texas, a town by the name of Tyler, Texas. And Tyler, Texas, of course, will always be near to my heart, because it was there that I came to open my heart and life to Jesus Christ. It was there, although I had known the gospel all of my life, that I came to a point of surrender and commitment and accepted Jesus as my own personal Savior. But before the time that I became a Christian, and after the time as well, there were some of us who had something to do on the weekend. You see, all week long was involved in that hot Texas summer sun with training. Marching here, marching there, running here, running there, obstacle course here, there, butt drill here and there. All this going on, harassment day after day after day. But Saturday came, inspection. If we passed inspection, Saturday, 11 o'clock in the morning, something like that, we were off until Sunday night at curfew time. And so, we were existing during the week, and it was a lousy existence. I want to tell you that. It was tough. It was rugged. I can tell you there were times that I was so wiped out that I felt that I couldn't walk another step, but I just got enough ornery grit in me that I wasn't going to drop out on those marches as plenty of other guys did and let the ambulance pick them up and take the easy way home. No matter whether we came to Heartbreak Hill or wherever it was, I was determined that I was going to make it, and I did. But that's not my story. It was an existence situation. Now, a few of us guys got together, about four of us, and we said, now, look, this is what we're going to do. The only way we're going to handle a situation is like this. On Saturday, each of us had a different assignment when we got out of that base and got off the bus in Tyler, Texas. One of us went to a hotel, an air-conditioned hotel. Air-conditioned hotel! Praise the Lord for an air-conditioned hotel in Texas. One guy would go there, and he would register four guys for a room in the air-conditioned hotel. One guy, he would head for where they had the great big watermelon, and get that watermelon and go down to where they had an ice house. And yeah, we had an arrangement with a guy down there and put the two or three watermelons in the ice house so that they would get real, real cold. And then the rest of us, going along with different things we had going, we got together finally in the hotel room, and we just relaxed in that wonderful air-conditioned situation. And I tell you, when the sun got up to 125 in the shade every afternoon, that air-conditioned room was really great. We just stripped down to our trunks, and we lolled around there and enjoyed that air conditioning. Then later in the afternoon, we went down and picked up our ice-cold watermelon. And we just cut that watermelon up there. We just devoured those ice-cold watermelons, watermelon after watermelon, just enjoying that experience. Then we went out to supper, and we had a place that we went where we could get steak. And we just sat down and had steak, and as we sat down and had steak, we thought about what we were eating all week, and we just enjoyed that steak so much. And then we went back, and we hit the sack, and we slept, and we slept, and we slept, and we slept. And we didn't have to hit the deck at 4:30 in the morning or whatever the hour was, and we just enjoyed just sacking in for that morning. Now, we said, man, we are really living. Oh, boy, this is really it. And we were. What is it all about? We were existing, so to speak, through the week. But now we were living. on this Saturday and Sunday situation. We were having a quality of existence, which to us in that particular framework was desirable and good and pleasurable. We're living now. And then we'd go back to that miserable existence for another week. I wonder if you are living. I wonder if you really are alive. I wonder if you really have what God wants to give you, everlasting life. Now the second part of this verse is not as happy, of course, as the first part. As a matter of fact, it's a very sad part. The blessed ones, but then the hopeless ones. Notice their condition. It says in the middle of verse 36, he that believeth not. Now there's a different Greek word used here than in the first case. The word is a strengthened word. It's a word which means just not trusting and committing to Christ, but it's a word that says, he that obeyeth not, he who will not obey the Son. So we're brought into confrontation with that idea of God's witness. And he who is not a Christian, he who is not a believer, is disobeying God. And behind disobedience is a refusal to be subject to the one to whom we should be obedient. And this is the crucial issue, the gut issue that God wants to talk to you about. He wants you to come back into subjection to Him. He wants you to be obedient to Him. He wants you to become, again, one in His plan instead of living in your plan. This was the issue in the Garden of Eden. God gave to Adam and Eve everything that their heart could desire, and it was theirs, as long as they would acknowledge they were subject to Him, as evidenced in a single instance of obedience. As they were obedient to God, subject to Him, they would be blessed of God. In connection with Saul, the first king of Israel, you remember how that he was disobedient to God in very minor details, it seems to us. But God says to him, he says, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to be subject to me instead of rebellious to me is what I'm looking for. And Saul, the first king of Israel, was rejected because of disobedience. So obedience to God is the heart core of commitment. Am I going to allow him to be God and me to be his creature? Am I going to allow him to be king of my life and me to be his servant? Am I going to allow him to be the head and for me to be a functioning member of his body? Now this thought is conveyed throughout Scripture. Let me give you just a few references that refer to it. First one we find in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter says, it is necessary for us to obey God rather than men. My highest calling, says Peter, is to obey God. 1 Peter 4:17 in his letter, he speaks of those that obey not the gospel of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul speaks about them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Romans chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul again speaks, he says, you who in time past have not obeyed God. In Romans 1:5, he speaks of his apostleship unto the obedience of faith. Make no mistake about it then. We are called upon to obey and submit ourselves to the controller of the universe. John 3:35. The Father has committed everything into his hands. And the gospel is a call to commitment and obedience and surrender to the Lord of this universe. And are you prepared to bow your knee and to acknowledge Him as your Lord? The object, of course, of faith, again, the Son. He that believeth not the Son. He that obeyeth not the Son. So in not being a Christian, I am disobeying Jesus Christ. I am failing to submit myself to Jesus Christ. The next word I have here is meaninglessness. Notice, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, now or ever. We thought we were really living there in Tyler, Texas, but that wasn't really living. We will not see life. We do not know what life is all about. The greatest potential that God has made us for, spiritual life, communion, relationship with Him, we do not know what this is all about until we become a Christian. Life is meaningless, and it is empty, and it is void, and it becomes a drag. And we find men and women in our society very materialistically oriented, with everything that money can buy, and with a great deal of liberty and freedom to do what I want to do, we find them still, what? Empty, destitute. And we find that life is meaningless for them. Why? It's what God says. Without commitment to Him, without God at the center of my life, life is a drag and meaningless. Final word is tragedy. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. A lot of people have trouble with this expression, the wrath of God. A lot of theologians have tried to take this word out of the Bible, this phrase out of the Bible, but it can't be done. There are literally scores and scores of references to the wrath and anger of God in Holy Scripture. It is an attitude of God rather than an emotion. It stands for the settled and active opposition of God's nature to everything and anything that is evil. And without the wrath of God, we would have one who doesn't care about sin or who doesn't care to act in connection with it. You and I are angry, I trust. We should be. I, for example, myself, am angry in connection with pornography, especially as it involves young people, bringing them in to this terrible traffic so that men might make money in such a despicable manner. I'm angry in respect to that. I'm angry today because of the Nazi Party's attempt to march through Skokie, Illinois, a Jewish neighborhood. I'm angry about that. God is angry about everything and anything that is evil. He is a settled and active opposition to sin, and it must be dealt with. Now, the wrath of God does not imply a lack of control on God's part. You think of your anger sometimes as an outburst. We think of an extreme of it, for example, in spouse abuse, man or woman, I understand recently, or child abuse, a lack of control on the part of an individual. God's wrath does not speak of a lack of control on God's part, but rather a settled opposition on God's part in respect to sin, which must be judged. Romans 1:18, 12:19, Ephesians 5:6, it says, because of these things, listing a whole lot of sins, the wrath of God cometh upon them. The book of Revelation is filled with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. The tragedy of mankind is that they can be blessed by God, but refusing to obey God, they shall only bear the wrath of God throughout eternity. Brings me to my final word. The wrath of God abideth on him. It already hangs over him like a storm cloud. It is ready to fall. You've traveled along the highway, you've seen a big storm, and the clouds gathering, then you go in under the clouds, and the cloud breaks open, and a deluge of rain comes upon you. The wrath of God hangs over the pathway of every unconverted soul. And my man or woman in the service this morning, should you die without Jesus Christ, that terrible storm of judgment will fall upon you throughout the endless ages of eternity. God desires to bless you. Christ has died to make it possible. God calls upon you to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Are you prepared for that commitment this morning? Many years ago, a man by the name of Toplady wrote a hymn that has become very well known. It is called Rock of Ages. He was riding along in his buggy one day, and he saw a storm cloud up ahead. He looked for a place of shelter. He saw a cleft in a rock formation, and he crept into that cleft in the rock, and the storm broke in all of its fury around him, but he was sheltered within the cleft of the rock. And he wrote, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. God wants you to hide yourself in Jesus Christ, because the storm cloud of judgment hovers over you and will break upon you should you fail to accept Christ as your Savior. Number 126, verse 1 and 2. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Here's life, but you must receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. You must accept it through bowing your knee to the lordship and kingship of Jesus, the God of this universe. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your love and mercy to us, which has provided a cleft rock in the Lord Jesus Christ, a hiding place in the time of storm. And we do thank you that as we trust and rest in him, we have right now and forever a wonderful new dimension of life, life with you, life in all of its fullness. Oh God, we tremble to think of any folks refusing to submit themselves to God, refusing to acknowledge that God is true, refusing to allow God to direct their lives, refusing to crown Jesus as King as their life. Lord, we just pray by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to any such in our service this morning, and may they, even this very day, find peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just commit the issues of this service to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.